Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to Luke chapter 22? If you got a bulletin this morning, the very long text was printed in there. I want to remind you that when we started this Luke Acts project we were going through, we wanted to go through it as sort of a flyover. So the many times this week that I was in this text and saying, man, I'd like to camp out on this spot for a week or this spot a week, I had to say, no, we're going to stick to the game plan here. I looked up, I do this for fun sometimes, I don't know why I do this to myself, but I said, I wonder how long it took John MacArthur to preach from Luke 22:39 to 23:56, and it was something like 20 weeks. So I understand that this is a flyover, but I think there's some very good things we can see in this large picture we're going to take. So I wanted to begin by asking the question, I don't know if many of you have thought about, perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? I think we're going to be looking at that today primarily. I don't know if you've ever asked that question. If you were to grab the systematic theologies and the books that have been written, especially just in the past 50 years, you wouldn't find some of these books in our library. But if you were to scan through just some of the recent debates in the last 50 years or so, there have been some interesting answers to that question. Why did Jesus die? Some in the response to the huge anti-Semitism that came out of the Second World War and even came up into that, have tried to push all of the blame onto the Romans, that the Jews had nothing to do with the death of Jesus. Some have speculated, I was listening to one guy, that had Jesus been born one generation later, he probably wouldn't have been killed. The Roman state had gone through some important regrouping and things would have been different. He probably would have lived to be an old man with a large following and could have retired to an island somewhere. Others have said, well, it was all bad timing, really. If Jesus had chosen any other weekend to walk into the temple and do what he did there, besides Passover, driving out the money changers and stuff, he wouldn't have made so many people mad. And perhaps he could have accomplished this religious, socio-economic reordering that he was interested in, as they put it. It's amazing to me reading through these books. These are smart guys, by the way. Reading through them, that the loopholes that people will try to jump through to get away from what Scripture actually has to say, isn't it? Last week, and we saw an explicit detail with the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Passover with the disciples, the betrayal by Judas. We saw an explicit detail that Jesus was not only in perfect submission to his Father's will, but that the Father was completely in control of every event that would take place. And I said, I think that text is there before the crucifixion so that when we go through these amazing events that take place and we're tempted to ask the question, why did Jesus die? We will have already been supplied with the answer because it was orchestrated by the Father for his glory and for our good. It was planned and purposed by the Father and carried out through the obedient submission of the Son, Jesus Christ, and carried out by the hands of lawless men. And so in our text this morning, what we're going to see is the guiltless Jesus, the guiltless sacrifice, attested to by many voices, we'll see, finish what he came to accomplish on our behalf. It is a good text. And next week, we're going to see the resurrection. It's going to be fantastic. And so if you will, if you have your Bibles, starting in Luke 22:39. I'm going to read up through 54. I'm going to break this up into a couple of readings here and make our way through this. So starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And then those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's stop there and let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text we have this morning. What a glorious text it is. What a humbling text it is. That we who were alienated from God because of our own sin and hatred of you, Father, for that purpose you sent your Son who suffered and died on our behalf. He went to the cross when we deserved to be there, Father. What a text this is. What a glorious text this is. This is what this book has been leading up to. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And so, Father, I pray as we come before this text, a well-known text, one we've heard many times, one that we cherish, Father, that you would help us see it with eyes anew. Father, that in this text, we would not just see the story of the Christ, but we would see the person of the Christ. That by your Spirit, you would open up our hearts in such a way that you would reveal the Son of God to us freshly. Whether we've never believed in him before or whether we've walked with him our whole lives, Father, that you would freshly show us Christ so that we may worship him. He took on the sin of man for your glory, for our good. We are heirs of God. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are regenerated by the Spirit because Christ did the work, Father. So cause us to worship him. Exalt him in our hearts. Exalt him in our midst. Maybe he be the one who we worship, Father, for your glory. May he be high and lifted up. We thank you. We praise you. We look forward to what you will do in us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, in this first part of our text this morning, we see what I think could be called the preparation of Jesus. Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives with the disciples and he tells them something specifically. Look in verse 40. He's not going out to the Mount of Olives to hide. He's going there for a specific reason. And that reason, he tells the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then verse 41 tells us what Jesus goes to do. He goes to pray. What do you think he's praying about? That he might not enter into temptation. See, last week we saw Jesus at the Last Supper with the disciples, and he tells Peter this horrific thing that Satan has demanded to sift him like wheat. And he says that he prayed for him that his strength may not fail. And Peter says, that's never going to happen. It was just a couple of hours before. Peter says, there's no way that I'm gonna deny you. Jesus says, not only are you going to deny me, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And what we see between that and between what we see now is a Peter who is assuming, automatically assuming that he would not fall into temptation. And we see Jesus, the God-man, the Spirit-empowered creator of the universe, telling these men, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's what I'm about to go do. Jesus is telling them the only way that a human being can make it through temptation is by a full reliance on the Father for strength. Isn't that amazing? We see the picture of the creator of the universe and humiliated in human form here, relying on the Father for strength in trials. That is a picture for us, isn't it? That is why Jesus goes to pray. Peter assumes he will remain steadfast. Jesus, on the other hand, prays, knowing that his strength comes from the Father alone through the empowering of his Holy Spirit and not through his own human strength. So, believer, this morning, what a picture for us, isn't it? How many times do we, like Peter, assume that we can make it through whatever we're facing just by bucking up? Not Jesus. Jesus never assumed that. There's 1 week we could spend, isn't there? Jesus prays that the Father's will would be done. In keeping with what we've seen throughout Luke, Jesus submits himself under the will of the Father. And I want you to see this. He says in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then verse 43 says, there appeared to an angel from heaven strengthening him. And then verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And many people take this earnest prayer to be that this wouldn't happen to him. I don't think that's what he's praying for. Because the angel had already come and strengthened him. And he'd already said, not my will, but yours be done. I think the agony he's feeling and the earnestness with which he is praying is not that the cup would pass from him, but that the Father's will would be done. Isn't that incredible to think about? Jesus is as sweating drops of blood, great drops of blood, so earnestly praying that the will of God would be done. I don't think this is meant to be taken that he was so nervous that he was praying that this wouldn't take place. But he's praying specifically that it would take place. That's the earnestness with which he is praying for the Father's will to be done and for him not to fall into temptation. That is a picture of a great high priest, if I have ever seen one. This is the one who passed into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, who gave himself up as a sacrifice and put away sin by the death of himself. The one who earnestly prayed that the Father's will would be done. This isn't a picture of a person having trouble relying on the Father for strength. This is the picture of a boxer stepping into a ring because he is prepared. Of course, the disciples, on the flip side, as we would expect, it says they weren't sleepy or they weren't lazy, so they fell asleep. Look at what verse 45 says. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you fell asleep? These guys are anxious. It wasn't that they were lazy. It was that they were so worried and sorrowful that it had overcome them and put them to sleep. The only way to overcome sorrow, worry, fear is through prayer and reliance on the Father for strength. There's another message right there, isn't there? And well, 47 through 53, the people come in. Judas betrays Jesus. It doesn't say here, but we know from the parallel gospels that Peter cuts a guy's ear off. Jesus heals him. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of these men. He says, I stood in the temple all week long and I preached this message that the kingdom of God was coming and you could have arrested me at any time then in front of all the people, but you do it now, in this hour, in the power of darkness. You hypocrites. Jesus is prepared. That's what we see here. The preparation of Jesus before all of this is going to take place. And the contrast between a man who recognizes his need for the Father, strengthening him through the Spirit, and the contrast of the disciples who are overcome with fear and worry. Let's continue on, starting in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and asked and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Peter's assumption that he would not fall into temptation and his lack of spiritual preparation through prayer resulted in his sinful denial of Jesus. This section right here, I think, vividly illustrates for us what reliance upon human strength of will result in. These men are so scared, they literally fell asleep just a minute ago. They're so scared, they don't know what to do. Remember, we saw this when we went through John. After the resurrection, they had already locked themselves inside of a locked house. They're terrified. I mean, the main reason the Jews wanted Jesus dead, or so they claimed, was because he was a political revolutionary. If you know your world history, when governments put political revolutionaries to death, they put the men helping him to death as well. They know this. They're no dummies. When governments execute political revolutionaries, they execute their supporters as well. Who's the first one they're going to come after? These men. We would say they have reason to be nervous, wouldn't we? So Peter here, there are three denials. We don't have time to go through all three of them. But look at the first and the last one. I want to point these out specifically. Verse 56. This is a servant girl who points it out. Now, that's not to say anything against servant girls, but if anyone is probably not going to listen to someone making a claim, it's a servant girl. Peter utterly crumbles under this temptation. The last one in 58, a little later, or excuse me, in 59, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." He didn't even know he was with Jesus. He just said he's from the same place as Jesus, so he must be with him. Peter crumbles under temptation. And so I think what we should be seeing in this section here, what it represents for the reader, is just how alone Jesus is. And it's important that he be alone. I mean, a week ago, He comes into the city at the time of Passover, where there's upwards of a million Jews here to celebrate the Passover, and all of them welcome him in. Last night there were 12, then there were 11. Now there's no one. He is alone. He's forsaken by all, because he alone could be the substitute for sin. 1 Timothy 2 comes to mind when I read this. "For there is one God, And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It was not Jesus and Peter. It was not Jesus and the 12. It was not Jesus and his band of men. There was one mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We're seeing this happening in verse 63 through 65 here. These men who were holding Jesus illegally, and they knew it was illegal because they did it in the middle of the night. They're blindfolding him, they're beating him, and as they're punching him, they're saying, "Prophesy, tell us who is hitting you." Blaspheming him. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." These men who were beating Jesus, he was going to go to the cross for. Isn't that incredible? This is no ordinary man. This man is being beaten by men that he is about to give his life as a ransom for. Utterly forsaken by the world. Let's continue on in verse 66. When the day came, as it was still night, all these events took place in the night. The assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Well, that hadn't happened, had it? And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, and he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man and release us Barabbas," a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. There's many things going on during this trial. But there's one central point I want to get at, because I believe there's one central point that these accusers were attempting to get at, and I think they did get at. When someone goes to trial, they're there for one purpose. They have a claim of guilty or innocent. The prosecutor is arguing one thing and the defense is arguing another thing. That's not exactly how trials worked in this time, but the point remains that the truth was being sought after and that judgment will be rendered based on the evidence. These, some of my favorite podcasts to listen to are the mystery trials, the ones where someone's been accused of something. I just listened through one where someone had been accused of something and they'd gone through two trials and been declared innocent both times, and the people still thought that this man was guilty and working through exonerating him. So these things are not unprecedented, of course. But Jesus goes through all of this. And the central question here that the Jewish leaders are going after, the central point, it's been the central point of Luke. We've seen this the whole book. The question, who is Jesus? Remember, Jesus even asked that question, didn't he, in Luke 9, verse 20? He says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Do you remember that? And they said, well, some say he's Elijah, some say he's the prophet, some say this, some say that. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands there and says, you are the Christ. He gets the answer right. That's the central point of the book. The central point of the book is that Christ is king, that his kingdom is coming. It was answered for us, I can't add, what is that, 13 chapters ago? That's the answer to the book. If you've gotten that, you have gotten it. Now, these men are not mistaken. They get this. Look at this. This is why he was crucified. It's because of his identity. There in that first section, 66 through 71. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. If I tell you, you will not believe. It says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Look at this. Verse 69. From now on, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Look what the chief priests say. In verse 70. Are you the Son of God then? They were not mistaken about who the Son of Man was. The Son of Man and the Son of God are the same person here. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. This is the claim. This is the claim of his identity. What further testimony do we need? So they have their evidence gathered and they take him to Pilate, who would do the sentencing and the accusing. They bring him before Pilate. The room erupts. They have everything they need. If this is not true, if this claim is not true, someone will be able to find fault with him. That's the way the courts are meant to work. If a guilty man walks in and claims to be innocent, based on the evidence, the jury should find that he is in fact guilty. It does not always work that way. But that's how it's designed. So they take him to Pilate, who's supposed to do that very thing. And they tell him a bunch of lies, like he told us not to give tribute to Caesar. That wasn't true. But look what they say in verse 2. Forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ. They got that, but look, they added something on, didn't they? A king. So from what they said in verse 69 and here in verse 2, they understand that the Son of God, the Messiah, is also the Son of Man, who is Christ the King. These men had no mistake. They were not mistaken in the least of who the identity of Jesus was. They just didn't want to believe it. And they put him up before Pilate. We have the shortened account here in Luke. Pilate brings him out and says, I find no guilt in this man. In other words, everything he has laid claim to, I find no fault in. Pilate finds the same evidence here pointing to the fact that the Son of Man must be the Son of God, must be the Christ, must be the King. Isn't that incredible? Pilate tries to get off the hook. Herod, who is the Jewish governor under Rome, is in Jerusalem because it's Passover. He sends him over to Herod. Herod mocks him and accuses him of this and that. Jesus doesn't answer him, but Herod sends him back. There's Herod's response. If he could have found something in him to find him guilty, he would have done something about it too, but he couldn't. And he sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find them guilty." Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. And again, I find nothing wrong. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate declares him innocent. The Romans, the Jews, and the Romans three times have declared this man innocent of the charges. Pilate says he's going to punish him and release him just to make the people happy. And in verse 18, these people, they cry out for Barabbas. Isn't this interesting? They don't just cry out for anybody. They cry out for Barabbas. What are they accusing Jesus of? They're accusing Jesus of wanting to undermine the Roman authority and take over. We would call that an insurrection. What had this man Barabbas been tried, accused, and sentenced for? Insurrection. Not only that, he had the charge of murder added on. That's what people are trying to get Jesus arrested for. So something important here. There is no logic in this. Don't try to find logic in this. This is satanic and the epitome of human desire to see God killed. It's what we're seeing taking place. And the Father's in complete control. They cry for him to be crucified. And Pilate trades a murderous insurrectionist for Jesus. What a picture of the gospel there, isn't there? There's another message. A murderous insurrectionist who was sentenced to death is set free, and Jesus is killed in his place. Let's continue on. In verse 26 through the end of the chapter. "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Here Jesus is crucified. And there's a lot of stuff. We're not going to get all to all of it. I want to look at this central point here. Jesus is crucified along with two others who were actually criminals. And above his head is placed the sign, "This is the King of the Jews." What an irony, isn't it? There has never been a more true sign written. This is the King of the Jews. The cross represents the extent of human depravity. The God of the universe, the one who created all things by the word of his power, who upholds the universe, hangs nailed to one of the worst instruments of death ever invented. And he hangs there between two criminals with a sign exclaiming the reality of what was occurring. There are two men guilty of these charges, an innocent man in the middle with a sign above his head exclaiming exactly who he is. They knew who they were putting to death. The question I asked at the beginning, who killed Jesus? They did not accidentally kill Jesus. And Jesus did not accidentally end up here. He went to the cross purposefully. And there are these two criminals on either side of him, one mocking him. What a representation of us. Just take that picture for a moment. There is a dead man, essentially, isn't he? He will be in a few moments. A dead man, guilty, up there justly, pointing to the man hanging there innocent and mocking him. What a representation of us. A dead man mocking Jesus as he suffers, forsaken for the sins of the world. And if there was ever a picture of myself, there it is. The one on the other side rebukes him. He says, "Do you not fear God? Look, you are under the same sentence of condemnation." Do you not even at least get the irony here that you are under the same sentence of condemnation? It is right for us to be hanging here, not this man. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think this is the most amazing sentence in this book of Luke. You have a criminal hanging on a cross. And crosses, we think of crosses just as a normal thing. We think of crosses all the time. We're believers. There's a cross right up there. We have crosses on our necks. There are crosses everywhere. But in Rome, crosses were considered almost swear words. They were so bad. They were so wicked. Romans would not even crucify their own because of how humiliating and torturous it was. That's how gruesome it was. They wouldn't even say the word. So this is no ordinary criminal. This isn't a guy that just got caught stealing bread because he was hungry. If there's someone hanging on a cross, it's because he did something to deserve to be hanging there. So this is no simple criminal. And look at what he says to Jesus in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understands the kingdom of God, the central point of this book of Luke, better than anyone we've seen so far. This is not a physical kingdom that Jesus is coming to cause an insurrection and take over the Roman seat. He is hanging there dying as the man says, remember me as you come into your kingdom. That's incredible. What type of eye-opening leads to something like this? Is this just a smart man? Was it because this guy had put all the pieces together and figured it out? No, this is the power of God working on a human heart. This man was saved because Jesus was the object of his faith. In verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus is still in complete control. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down for his sheep. He gives up his spirit. He breathes his last. He is in control even over the very second of his own death. Who can say that? And after all that, look at this, verse 47. After everything that had taken place, after the charges of him claiming to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, the King, the sign above his head, he breathes his last, he is dead, and the centurion, the man who'd been in charge of the execution, praises God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The word in the Greek for innocent is righteous. This was a righteous man. And this word certainly here, I want to look at this for a second. The word certainly in verse 47. How did this book start? Why did Luke write this book to his friend Theophilus? He said, I'm writing these things so that you might have certainty about the Christ. The centurion, after seeing and witnessing these events, has certainty that this man was innocent and praised God for it. After that, the burial takes place. There's a lot of stuff there we could go through. Look at the end of 56. I think this is the most amazing thing right here. They returned, prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Business as usual. They put him to death. It was over. Our friend is gone. Back to the fishing boats. Where is your hope placed? That's what I want to ask you this morning. Believer, Jesus went to the cross, suffered, died to take away sin. He bore the full weight of the wrath of God, which we deserved, in order that the Father might regenerate us by his Spirit and adopt us as sons and daughters. And yet, I don't know about you, but I certainly treat this as a series of events that took place 2,000 years ago so that I can check a little bubble on Facebook saying that I'm a believer. That is not the purpose of the saving work of Christ on the cross. It was not so that you could adjust your profile. Don't we essentially treat it as if everything is essentially fine, but I could use a hint of Jesus in my life so that I'll be complete? Or perhaps anything pertaining to Scripture, it sits on the back burner except Sunday mornings. or you know what, occasionally someone gets sick in the family and I realize I could use a little prayer now, or there's a job opportunity and I'm going in for an interview and now's the time where I could use some prayer. Think about what we just read. Jesus went to the cross to usher people into his kingdom. This was a radical transformation in the universe. All of space and time had pointed to this point. And everything since then has pointed back to this point. Your very life hangs on the fact that Jesus paid for you fully and finally. The cross was not some show that we affirm in order to fill out our census application every 10 years. No, this transferred sinners from death to life. Isn't that incredible? That's what the thief on the cross realized. This was not the end of Jesus. He understood that. He was coming into his kingdom. This was Jesus coming into his kingdom. And he understood this wasn't the end of him either. Remember me when you get there. And he says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There was an exchange that took place right there where the Father took this man's sins and placed them on Christ and took Christ's righteousness and placed it on this man. There's much more going on than just saying, yes, I am a believer. Then check the box. Fill out the bubble, whatever it is. The guiltless sacrifice went to the cross so that we, the guilty, could have what he deserves. Understand that. He takes our sin on himself. He dies in our place and he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we might be called heirs of the living God. Look at this quickly as we end here. In fact, let's have the ushers come forward for communion. And while they're coming forward, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this in verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, Paul's praying, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's what happened to this man on the cross. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We're going to see that next week. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is what the Father was doing. He was building his church here. He was placing Christ as head over his church. And we are here gathered together to worship him. Amen. We're here gathered together to worship him and to remember what he did. This feast is a remembrance feast where we don't just remember what he did in taking our sins away, but in remembering when he gave us his righteousness, when he gave us his sonship, where we can cry out, Abba, Father, and he hears us. And so the ushers are going to pass out the elements. I'll pray over them. You can take them at your leisure. Please take them and pray and understand. We are remembering the work of Christ on the cross, not as something to just change something about us, not just to add a little hint of Jesus to our lives, but because he transformed us completely, fully, and finally. And we remember the day and look forward to the day where sin will be taken away, even from this earth. It will be no more. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. What an incredible book Luke is of the events of the life of Christ. And it's not over yet. It gets even better. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be raised to new life. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we were raised with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. The life I now live, I live in Christ. So, Father, this morning, would you do a reordering? Change our hearts even more so that we might worship this Christ. He's not just something to add on. He's not just a little extra. He's the transforming power of God through his work on the cross. He gives us his Spirit. He causes us by his Spirit to cry out to you. He stands there as the mediator between God and man, the intercessor, so that we can stand here right now and pray to the Father and he can hear us. Father, may we remember that. Cause us to exalt Christ. May you be glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.